Psalm 40, this is God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than could be told. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I will delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As you know, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. And I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And we say as a congregation, we need it. We need to hear from you. We need the words of God. Lord, we are a people who are in a pit, and our only hope is Christ and the rescue that he has purchased through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection. Lord, put a new song in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a great story of a town about 60 miles northwest of Seattle, a little town called Mount Walker. It's said to have incredible views. But one woman's unforgettable experience atop the mountain restricted her field of view considerably. It's because she fell into a pit toilet trying to rescue her phone. According to the fire department chief, Tim Manley, she was using her phone on the pit toilet when it fell inside. She first tried to remove the toilet seat in order to reach in, and then used her dog leash as a makeshift rope to lower herself in. That effort, however, failed, dropping her head first into the toilet. Gets better. Once reunited with her phone, she tried and failed to climb out. After that didn't work, she called 911 for help. Once the firefighters arrived on the scene, they used a surprisingly low-tech solution, cinder blocks, which she used to stand on. After she was high enough, they were able to attach a harness and lift her out of the toilet. According to the department's statement, the woman was uninjured and strongly encouraged to seek medical attention, but she only wanted to leave. Chief Manley said, I've been doing this for 40 years, and that was a first. When I was a kid growing up, we lived in the country, and our neighbors were pig farmers, and when the wind was from the west, you could smell it. They had a pit maybe the size of two Olympic-sized swimming pools. It was a manure pit, not the kind of pool you want to go swimming in. Well, one day we had a great game of capture the flag, maybe 20 kids running around, and my aunt, sweet Aunt Doris, wanted to play. She soon came to regret that decision when she was running with the flag over a berm. She went and found herself doing a combination of the backstroke and the butterfly in a pool of pig manure. It was legendary. And it took more than a few showers to recover. Psalm 40 is about the rescue out of a pit. The kind of pit you don't want to be in. And I want to cover this psalm thematically. That is to say, we may jump to and fro as we examine some of the themes from this incredible psalm. But I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. David was in a pit. David was poor and needy. David was overtaken with his own sin. But God saved him. God delivered him. God rescued him. And as a result, David worships. David praises, he sings a new song, he rededicates himself to the Lord, and he testifies to the wonders and mercies and abilities of the Lord. In many ways, Psalm 40 is like the gospel. It's the model airplane, the prototype, the dress rehearsal of what happens to sinners because of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the gospel according to Psalm 40. Let's look at verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry, drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. You know, I bet if you were to ask the average Joe on the street if they knew any psalms, Psalm 23, if I had to guess, would probably be the most popular. But if you asked a child of the 70s or 80s that same question, you might get Psalm 23 or you might get Psalm 40. I know for me, I can't come to this psalm without at least thinking of the Irish rock band U2. One of their most famous songs was called 40. Was named after Psalm 40. Bono in 1987 said this, "We wrote the song in about 10 minutes. We recorded the song in about 10 minutes, we mixed it in about 10 minutes, and we played it for another 10 minutes. And that has nothing to do with why it's called 40. I can't help but think that the timelessness of that song is because really it's 3,000 years old, much of it ripped off from King David. But Psalm 40 continues to resonate. And even if people unwittingly sing along to that U2 version, I think of like strolling through Macy's during Christmas time, people unwittingly singing, "Hark the herald angels sing, peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." What rich theology. They don't even know what they're singing. Well, the same thing with Psalm 40. If you pay attention, you can hear the gospel. People today don't even realize that. But there's something in human nature, something in the human experience that resonates with these words. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. That is the language of pain and desperation. That's the language of the curse, and we've all been there, all of us. The world is cursed, the world is painful, the world is lamentable, and it's not that there isn't good, it's not that there isn't beauty, it's not that there isn't joy. We can agree with Louis Armstrong when he sings, "I see trees of green, red roses too, I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world." Well, that's true. It's true because a wonderful creator made this world and called it good. Common grace reaches everyone. There's lots of good in the world, but there's also a lot of sin and evil in the world, and not just sin and evil out there, sin and evil in here. And every once in a while, we find ourselves, if we're honest, like David here in Psalm 40, we find ourselves in a pit, in a tough situation, a lamentable situation, and maybe it's even the pit of our own making, our own doing. In any case, because of the curse and our own propensity to wander, as we just sang. We find ourselves in impossible situations every now and again. One of the most popular metaphors in the Bible is this metaphor of a pit, a hole you can't get out of. Let's just take it on face value. It's a hole in the earth that you can't get out of. And the pit became a metaphor for death. The pit, the miry bog, became synonymous with Sheol, death in the grave. In fact, it reminded me of those words in the book of Jonah when it says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He's in the underworld. Sheol, the place of the dead. And again, synonyms would be pit, death, bog, destruction. Back to Psalm 40, look at what happens to David. He's saved. He drew me up out of the pit, verse 2, out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He delivered me from Sheol. He set my feet upon a rock. David is saved. David is delivered. He's rescued. I want to come back to that theme of rescue later on, but I want to just continue with this first point, the pit. We need to appreciate the pit before we can appreciate the Savior. Look at what else is said in this psalm. Look at verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Outside evil, inside iniquities, his heart fails him. He's crushed. He's in despair. He's overtaken with his own sin and the sins in the world. They're more than the hairs on his head. And the last verse, verse 17, describes the pit quite well. Look at verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Another way of saying you're in a pit is to say, as for me, I am poor and needy. Let me ask you, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as poor and needy? Do you see reality? I can just make an observation. We are actually not very good at judging ourselves. A few years ago, there was a Dove soap commercial where a woman walks into a warehouse and there's an artist sketcher behind a sheet, and he asks her to describe herself. He can't see her, so she describes her nose and describes her chin and describes her lips and her forehead and her freckles, and he does his best to draw her. Then he brings in another lady who only recently met that lady, and she does the same thing. The artist asked this stranger to describe the lady she just recently met. And so she describes her features. She describes the lady's nose and chin and hair and forehead. And the big moment is when the lady, who's now been drawn two times, sees both sketches side by side. And the sketch that she describes of herself is somewhat distorted and pronounced and exaggerated and doesn't look that nice. It's not that accurate. But the portrait that was described by the stranger is much better looking, and the point Dove is trying to make is that women tend to be too hard on themselves, and they're out of touch with how beautiful they really are, and it's a heartwarming commercial. There was a parody on this commercial where they did the same thing with a bunch of men. It was one of the greatest achievements of the internet. Guy walks into a warehouse, I don't know who produced this, but guy walks into a warehouse, describes himself to an artist who's behind the veil, and all the men describe themselves in glowing terms, and people have said I have incredible hair, and my jaw's pretty square, I'd say. Dark eyes, sort of milk chocolate color, if you will, and all the sketches come out looking like George Clooney and Brad Pitt, And then they have women come in and describe the men, and it's the complete opposite. His eyes protrude like a grape, if that makes sense. his chin is sort of, well, not really there. And it's this hilarious parody on how women tend to be too hard on themselves and men tend to be too easy on themselves, and both sexes are out of touch with reality. We're not great at judging ourselves. Let me ask you again, do you realize you are poor and needy? Do you realize your need for outside intervention? Do you realize that? Because you may not. Do you realize you are completely dependent on God for everything? For everything. Maybe you don't even know you're in a pit, and you are. Maybe you don't even know the severity of your sins against a holy God. Maybe that's just not a big deal to you. It really hasn't crossed your mind. Maybe you're living in self-deception, or maybe you are aware of your pit. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a different secret sin. Maybe it's a troubled marriage. Maybe it's financial trouble no one really knows about. One thing is for sure, your only hope is God. Your only hope is God. Only he can save you and deliver you and rescue you. So what should you do? Look at what David does again in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. The grammar of verse 1 actually highlights the waiting, the patience. It could literally be read, waiting, I waited. Heavy emphasis on the waiting. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He can't. He's in a pit. He trusts God. Waiting is trusting. We conform to his timing, not the other way around. H.B. Charles tells a story of waiting on God in prayer. He says, one hot afternoon, a certain woman walked to her neighbor's produce stand to buy grapes. The line was long, and each person seemed to get special attention, but she waited patiently. When she finally made it to the front of the line, the owner asked for her order. She asked for grapes. He said, please excuse me for a minute. Then the owner walked away and disappeared behind a building. And for some reason, this rubbed the woman the wrong way. Everyone in line before her was greeted warmly. They were given special attention. And most importantly, they were served immediately. But she was forced to wait. And when she got to the front of the line, she was forced to wait some more. And she was offended. She felt the owner took her regular business for granted. The longer she waited, the angrier she became. And finally, the produce stand owner reappeared with a big smile. He presented her with the most beautiful grapes she'd ever seen. He invited her to taste them. She had never tasted grapes so good. And as she turned to leave with her delicious grapes, he stopped her. Oh yeah, I'm sorry I kept you waiting, said the farmer. But I needed the time to get you my very best. And Charles says, how long have you been waiting in line on God to get you your request? How long have you been waiting in line for God to meet a need, solve a problem, open a door? Whatever you do, don't get out of line and don't stop praying. Wait on God. And here's the deal. Waiting calibrates us. It forces us, you could even say, reminds us we're not the ones in control. We're not driving this ship. Waiting on God reminds us we're not God. We wait patiently for the Lord. But waiting is hard. Timex, the watch company, asked people how long they would wait before taking action in a variety of different situations. And researchers discover that we'll consent to wait only 13 seconds before we honk at a car in front of us that stopped at a green light. Surprise, it's 13 seconds, by the way. 26 seconds before we shush people who are talking in a movie theater. 26 seconds before we take the seat of someone who's walked away. 45 seconds before we ask someone who's talking too loud on a cell phone to keep it down. 13 minutes for a table at a restaurant. 20 minutes for a blind date to show up before we leave. And 20 minutes for the last person to show up for Thanksgiving dinner before we dig in. I love that one. Got 24 minutes and we're eating, pal. I was researching this. According to a 25-city survey, New Yorkers spent an average of 6 minutes and 51 seconds waiting in individual store lines. Miami comes in second at 6 minutes, 44 seconds. Who spends the least amount of time waiting? Clevelanders. They spend just 4 minutes and 33 seconds in line. Which lines do people hate the most? If you had to guess, what would you say? Grocery store checkout lines. I know if you're like me, you're always analyzing which one is the, who's going to take the longest. In urban areas among certain specialties, the wait can be much longer. Neurosurgeons have the longest wait times, 30 minutes on average. Why? All patients have questions for their doctor, but not surprisingly, surgical patients have more questions about the procedure, process, expected outcomes. The average wait time for an ER visit was a staggering 4 hours and 7 minutes. Do you hate waiting? Don't move to Russia. Mystery Shopping Providers Association sent its spies to wait in lines in stores, banks, post offices, drug stores in 24 European countries, found that Russian customers spent the most time waiting in queues, followed by Italians and Bulgarians. The Swedes got off easy with 2.2 minutes per line. I was thinking of James in the New Testament. Listen to what James says. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. The farmer has to wait. The farmer has to wait, but there's a silver lining, and the silver lining is that the fruit is produced. In the words of rocker Tom Petty, the waiting is the hardest part. See how the farmer waits? And the word wait conveys this idea of looking expectantly for something. We're waiting for something to happen. The precious fruit isn't produced by the farmer. He doesn't make the precious fruit. God does. And that precious fruit is totally outside of his control. The farmer is dependent on God for rain and the fruit it produces. The suffering Christian in the pit is dependent on God for the same thing. The Lord is producing something in the waiting. Do you believe that? He's doing 10 million things right now, even if we can only detect one or two or a handful. The waiting is producing something. And if you believe that, like the farmer, it will help. There's hope. There's good news in the midst of the pit. One last word from James. Remember at the very beginning of that epistle, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," which is a staggering thing to say. The command to be joyful is not contingent on circumstances, amazingly. Powerful concept to consider. Joy is not connected to circumstances. It's connected to God by faith, not circumstances. Joy is one of the strongest expressions of true saving faith. If you can praise God in the midst of the pit, you're displaying real saving faith. And this is the antidote to the Goldilocks syndrome. I'll be happy when everything is just right. I'll be happy when I've got my health. I'll be happy when I can retire. I'll be happy when I can have more time. I'll be happy when I lose weight. I'll be happy, fill in the blank. We have a tendency to think that our joy is connected to circumstances. It's not. It's connected to God. And if you believe that, there is a rich blessing for you. You can be secure even in the midst of a chaotic world. Praise the Lord. James is saying it's possible, it's reasonable to have joy now while you wait. But brothers and sisters, sometimes God has us waiting, and waiting is hard. It is for me. Don't bypass the waiting. Don't birth an Ishmael. Don't do what Moses did. He didn't wait. He tries to take leadership, ends up killing an Egyptian. And it's a lesson we see over and over in the Bible. And one of the most obvious ones is what I just mentioned with Sarah and Abraham. Don't birth an Ishmael. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Even though you're in a tough situation, God has made himself clear. He's spoken. The will of God is plain. Instead of waiting on the Lord, Abraham tries to rush the promise, takes Hagar, and along comes Ishmael, not the son of the promise. All of us can feel this, I think. There's a strong tendency in us to sort of prod God along. You know what I'm saying? Hurry it up. I know I'm not supposed to marry an unbeliever, but maybe this is God's will. No, don't birth an Ishmael. Moses rushed the process of deliverance. It was wrong what he did. Didn't wait on the Lord's timing. David was anointed a king as a young man, but he didn't take the throne until he was 30. So many opportunities for David to force his will, become king sooner, but he doesn't. He waits patiently, looks to the Lord, trusts him, doesn't try to manipulate the situation, help it along. And the Lord does deliver David, and he praises the Lord. Most of the Psalm 40 is a response of praise and thanksgiving. This next point, the praise, I'll sing a new song. Look at verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. He's singing because that's what redeemed people do. You sing. You praise. He was in a pit, total inability. You know what total inability leads to? Total praise. Total thanksgiving. All the glory goes to God. He's the one who saves. He's the one who delivers. I didn't help him. He did it. And I praise him fully. He's the one to appreciate, thank, love, and worship. Many will see and fear, put their trust in the Lord. David's saying, people will look at this pit and this deliverance, and they will marvel at God. I'll have a testimony to share. Other people may put their trust in the Lord because of this story. Keep that in mind, those of you in a miserable situation. How can you make the Lord look good in this situation? How can you honor him? So that other people are asking the question, who is your God? Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You want to ruin your life? You want to ruin your family? You want to ruin your marriage? You want to be separated from God for eternity? Here's what you do. Be proud. Be spiritually rich with no need. Stay proud. Don't repent. Don't look to God. Verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I'll proclaim and tell of them. Yet they're more than can be told. He goes on in verse 9, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. I've not restrained my lips. I've not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and salvation. I've not concealed it. He put a new song in my mouth. He's singing and praising because he's been rescued and saved. Here's some application. Testify. Can I get a witness? Testify. I literally mean that. Can I get a witness of the Lord's goodness? Vernon Grounds, who taught here at Denver Seminary, was the chancellor. Some of you remember him. We had him speak at an elders and deacons Christmas party a number of years ago. But he tells a story. He's with the Lord now. But he tells a story of Margaret Sangster Phippen. Wrote that in the mid-1950s, her father, British minister W.E. Sangster, began to notice some uneasiness in his throat and a dragging in his leg. He went to the doctor. He found he had an incurable disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. His muscles would gradually waste away. His voice would fail. His throat would soon be unable to swallow. And Sangster threw himself into his work in British Home Missions, figuring he could still write. He'd have even more time for prayer. He said, let me stay in the struggle, Lord. He pleaded, I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead. He wrote articles and books, helped organize prayer cells throughout England. He said, I'm only in the kindergarten of suffering, he told people who pitied him. Gradually, Sangster's legs became useless, his voice completely gone. He could still hold a pen shakily, and on Easter morning, just a few weeks before he entered into glory, he wrote a letter to his daughter. In it, he said, quote, It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice to shout, he is risen. But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout. Do you have a voice? Can you sing to the Lord? Can you offer him acceptable worship and praise and thanksgiving? Are you in touch with the pit you were in? Praise him. David's deliverance led to praise, and it also led him to double down on his obedience. This is interesting. In fact, Alan Ross, who I love on the Psalms, believes this is actually the main point of the psalm. Look at verse 6, the perseverance. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I decided to do your will. Oh my God, your law is written in my heart. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 6. In some ways, it's key to this whole psalm. He says that the Lord doesn't delight in sacrifice and offerings, but rather, he has given David an open ear. This is not to be confused with how we sometimes use that phrase, or even how our Lord uses that phrase in the New Testament. Give them open ears to hear. The context of this open ear has to do with slavery in the Old Testament. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see this. It says, if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. And then he'll be a servant for life. In other words, it's possible a servant, a slave may say, I love my master. I actually don't want to be free. I want to stay. And if those folks opt in, they get their ear pierced. And it was a sign of obedience and faithfulness to the master. A willing all in. I think that's what David's saying in verses 8 or 6, 7, and 8. You've saved me, you've rescued me, you've put a new song in my heart. I now want to serve you, I want to obey you. This is the result of the gospel. A changed life, obedience. Someone who says they're a Christian and lives exactly like they did before they were a Christian is either unbelievably confused or more likely not a Christian. The gospel produces change, repentance, obedience, perseverance. Not a perfect life, as David well illustrates, but a life that's sold out and all in and ear pierced for the Lord. Off the fence. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this verse is applied to Jesus in Hebrews 10. The writer of Hebrews quotes this verse to magnify the obedience of the Son that led to his death on the cross. In other words, Jesus was all in with obedience to the Father. Obedient even to the point of death on the cross, dedicated to the will of his Father, and quite honestly, a model for our discipleship. Enough of the wishy, washy, sloppy, what did Bonhoeffer call it? Sloppy discipleship. Andrew Murray says this, the true pupil, say of some great musician or painter, yields his master a wholehearted and unhesitating submission. In practicing his scales or mixing the colors, in the slow and patient study of the elements of his art, he knows that it is wisdom simply and fully to obey. It is this wholehearted surrender to his guidance, this implicit submission to his authority, which Christ asks. We come to him asking him to teach us the lost art of obeying God as he did. The only way of learning to do a thing is to do it. The only way of learning obedience from Christ is to give up your will to him and to make the doing of his will the one desire and delight of your heart. Now that's a tall order, but what a great statement. Make the doing of the will of God your greatest delight. What a statement. I want to close this out. The gospel according to Psalm 40. So much more could be said about this, but I want you to notice in this psalm the steps and the process of salvation. Number one, we were totally helpless in a pit, totally incapable and unable to save ourselves. I know the phrase that gets thrown around, total depravity. doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. Some people have a misnomer of what that means. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. It means we're totally helpless. A better way to say it, we're totally incapable. Total inability. Incapable of saving ourselves. Theologically, you and I were in a pit. Unbelievably helpless. Profoundly vulnerable. The second step, though, is God inclined towards us and he hears our cry. We are not naturally inclined towards God. On the contrary, we are inclined to be hostile to him. We are not naturally, in our own human nature, drawn to him. But God inclines towards us. He hears our cry. And it's only his mercy and benevolence that inclines himself to us. He takes pity on us. He feels sorry for us. He sees us in our helpless situation. He sees us accurately, but he's inclined towards us. The third step, he saves us. He sets our feet upon a rock. He delivers us out of the pit. He makes my steps, and this is what hit me this morning. He makes my steps secure. Friends, if you don't know this and meditate on this, you're missing out. And again, I mentioned this in the beginning. Romans chapter 8, read it again. The crescendo of the gospel is the believer's security. We are utterly secure. That is the force of what Paul is saying in Romans. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And that is so encouraging, because if it were possible for me to lose my salvation, I promise you I would find a way to do it. We're utterly secure. He did the saving. He does the securing. He sets our feet upon a... He does that. Praise him for this. Worship him that if you are in Christ, there is nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Why? Because he's the one that's done it. He's not going to jack it up like you and I would. Fourth, this causes us to praise him. He puts a new song of praise in our mouths. Fifth, the response to the deliverance is a life of obedience. In the words of Paul, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. The days of living for ourselves are BC. Those are the old days. We now live for Christ. We do what pleases him. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We still mess up, but we live a life of obedience. Let me ask you, has God delivered you and set your feet upon a rock? If you're here today, don't reject this good news. Don't hide from him in your own pit. I beg you, don't hide from him in your own pit. I'll close with a story Spurgeon told. He told of a preacher from North England who went to call on a poor woman. He knew she needed help, so with money from church, the church in hand, he made his way through the poor section of the city to where she lived. He climbed four flights of stairs to her tiny attic apartment and then knocked on the door. There was no answer. He knocked again, still no answer. And he went away. Next week, he saw the woman at church and told her that he knew of her need. He'd been trying to help her. "I called at your room the other day, but you were not home," he said. "At what time did you call, sir?" "About noon." "Oh, dear," she answered. "I was home and I heard you knocking. But I did not answer. I thought it was the man calling for the rent." I love that story. Because the Lord comes to us in his mercy, in his grace. He knocks on our door. We're in the midst of our pit. Do we refuse him? Because we think that somehow we owe something. We need to contribute something. It's rent due. I better hide. Don't miss the great love, the great kindness, the great benevolence that our Creator God has for you. And he's knocking on the door in Psalm 40. So in your own time, read this psalm. Make it your prayer. And receive from the Lord security, deliverance, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, We know, according to the New Testament, it's all wrapped up in the person and the work of Christ. Let me close with prayer. If you're here today and you've not trusted Christ, you need to know you're in a pit. Hopefully you see that. I want to just encourage you, beg you, to call upon Christ for salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. And just appreciate how relevant it is and how much it resonates. Because, Lord, we are in touch, at least on some level, with our own sin and wickedness, and it can be discouraging, and it can be a lot like a pit. And there may be some here who feel like they've got no way out of their pit. Lord, would they find encouragement and hope in the words of Psalm 40? Would they call upon you and wait patiently for you, knowing that you are a God who delights in delivering sinners from the pit and making their feet secure and safe for eternity, all through the work of Christ. Oh, Lord, may our fondness and appreciation for Christ grow. And as we take the bread and the cup in just a minute, Lord, may our hearts be full of worship and thanksgiving for what you did to make it happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we transition our time of worship to take the Lord's